Good morning. Let me add my welcome to Pastor Chuck Volo's welcome. I welcome you warmly in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just a joy for me to be up here knowing that we're gathering to worship God and that you all have come here today to worship our God. Our God deserves to be worshiped. And thank you for coming to worship Him. I'm glad we can worship Him together. This morning, I want to share a little story about my past that sort of connects to what we're going to be talking about this morning. A long time ago, as far as I can say a long time ago at my age, my oldest daughter, who's now in college, she was 3 or 4, to give you some context. We were walking in a park in Charlotte, North Carolina, where we lived. It was in the city, middle of the city, not in the country, on a nice path, pretty broad path through some woods. But in this particular path, that path dwindled to the end. And by the end of that path, it was just sort of an overgrown, weedy thing that finally dead-ended in a pond. And not like into a nice area to sit in the pond. It was just dead-ended, a bunch of weeds. There was no place to go. We were just done. My daughter was certain we were lost forever. She was just so convinced that we were lost. The path had no turns, and the path had no forks. All we had to do was walk back, and we'd be found. But she couldn't get that. She just saw trouble. From her perspective, there was danger, and it was confusing. She didn't know where to go. She didn't know how to get out. She was overwhelmed with that feeling, so much so that she could not see the reality that Daddy had it under control, that Daddy loved her, and that Daddy would take care of her. She couldn't grab hold of that at that moment. She was just overwhelmed by her fear. So often we face life like that, don't we? We see the troubles and dangers and uncertainties of our lives, and we start to doubt that God can get us through this. We start to doubt that God can bring about something good from this. We focus so much on the troubles, we fail to see that God stands high above us, that He sees the whole path, and that He loves us. He will do what is good for us. He is orchestrating all these things to do something good. And He's exercising all of His wisdom and power for us. We lose sight of that. Well, what do we do? Well, we need to soak our minds in this reality that God loves us because we keep forgetting. And that's what we've been doing for the last few weeks, thinking about the love of God. Sometimes our mind can get a handle on God being powerful. Look what He's created. Or the God being sovereign. Yes, it's right that he should rule all things. But sometimes we miss the reality that God loves us, His people. And so we need to soak our minds in that truth. We began a few weeks ago thinking about this, and we looked at the being of God, that God is love. Last week, we looked at the reality of God's love in Christ. Well, this week I want us to meditate on this wonder, God's love for His people. If you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to think personally, God's love for me. If you can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans is pretty easy to find. It's towards the last half of the Bible. If you start flipping towards the back, you'll hit Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Those are the big ones, Acts, then Romans. If you had something called Corinthians or Thessalonians or Hebrews, you went too far. You want to look for Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 8. We're jumping in to what Paul's talking about in Romans, his long discussion of the gospel. And chapter 8 really is this high point of this discussion. Verse 1 of chapter 8 begins, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There's this great reality of our salvation in Jesus Christ. But that's true, but still we live in an experience, in a world of sin and trouble. So at verse 18, he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." We are true. There is no condemnation, but yet still there's suffering. We have to get this in our minds that it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. This is confusing to us. We keep getting this wrong. And so what does Paul do? in verse 28, he takes us and he throws us in the deep end of God's love. And that's what we're going to look at today, verses 28 through 39. We're going to just jump into the deep end of God's love for his people. Christian, for you this morning, some of this will be challenging for us to get this into our heads, but I want this to be an encouragement to you. This is God's love for you in his word. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I want this to be an enticement to you. This love of God that we're going to be talking about today is amazing. And it's open to everyone who will believe on Jesus Christ. And I'm going to say that a few times. I want this to entice you into this love of God. Well, follow along as I read from Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 28 through 39. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? But he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray one more time. Oh Lord God, this morning we are attempting to grab hold of things that are so far above us, bigger than our minds, bigger than our ability to understand. So Father, we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would come among us, that you, Father, would teach us, that you would take your word and seal it to our hearts, that we would be transformed by this glorious truth. And that you would move us deeper into your love and deeper into the experience of living out what you have called us to live here in this world. To be holy. To be people of love. To be people of righteousness. Help us, Father. Transform us even today. And for those who are outside of Christ, please, Father, would you call some in today. Please. Not for our righteousness, but for the sake of Jesus Christ, would you come by your Spirit. Amen. Well, I'd like for us to look at these words under three headings. The love, God's love for his people impacts our whole life. God's love for his people is entirely grounded in his work, and we'll talk about what that means. And then thirdly, God's love for his people is absolutely unstoppable. So first, God's love for his people impacts our whole life. Look at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Notice who is in view first. And the word love isn't in this verse, but this is an expression of God's love towards us. But towards whom? Who is in view? Who is Paul making this statement about? Well, he gives two descriptions. those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Both of those things are true about the people about whom God, Paul is writing. They love God and they're called according to his purpose. Now, that doesn't mean that there are some people out there that love God but aren't called, or there are some people out there who are called but don't love God. No, if you're called by God, you love him. If you love him, that means you're called by God. So, do you love God? We're talking about some amazing things today. Do you love God? Right now, this is in present tense. Those who love God. Does this describe your life as someone who loves God? The true and living God of the Bible. That's how we see that God has called us, because we have hearts that love him. Your love doesn't cause God to call you. Your love demonstrates that you are called. Now sometimes we struggle with that. Maybe that's you this morning, that you feel like, I have loved God, but something is in the way right now. My love has gotten cold. Something's not connecting. I'm missing something. We lose track of this sometimes, but that should always be a wake-up call. Not loving God is not a little thing. That's a dangerous thing. Now, if this morning you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you love him, but this morning you're just cold and there's no love in your heart for God right now, that's a sin problem. The greatest commandment is to love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, with everything that you are. That's what you're about if you're a Christian. If you're not loving God, there's a sin problem. If we're not responding to his love for us with love for him, there's a problem. The new covenant is all about changed hearts. God calls a people to himself to love him. We're called out of the world to love him. So if that's not a core of how we think about our relationship with God, is we love him, that's a problem. We're missing the central reality of why God called us out of the world to love him. If you've grown cold, don't be content with that. There's a problem. David wrote in Psalm 51. Do you remember Psalm 51 when he's confessing his sin before God? We referenced it in Sunday school this morning. But David realized there was something wrong between him and God. There was something wrong with his heart. He wasn't loving God. There was some sin in the way. So he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence. And don't take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Christian, we need to soak our minds in this. If we don't love God, we need to be crying out, God, something's wrong. Show me my sin. Store me up. Give me a clean heart. Help me love you. This isn't a little thing. And we all of us sitting in this room, if you're a Christian, you know, God, I don't love you enough. And this is the core. Help me love you more. Don't let me be complacent about this. This great promise is this great love for the people that God is causing to love him. So do we love God this morning? Don't be content if you don't. If you've never loved God, or maybe you feel like you've claimed the name Christian for a long time, but you've never really loved God. It was just something you agreed to. That all sounds pretty good. That makes logical sense to me. But you've never loved God. That calls into question, has God given you a new heart? Because at the very beginning, when God regenerates us, he gives us a new heart. And it's a heart that beats in love for him. If you've never loved God, or maybe you know this morning you don't love God. You've never made a claim to love God. You don't love God. There are promises. There's a promise in the Bible for you. If you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ right now, if you will turn from your sin and believe on him, that promise is for you. He will welcome you into this love. That is a promise for you. And if you sit there and you think you've been a Christian, but you have never loved God, don't be complacent. Don't just sit there and think it's okay. Cry out, God, save me. Help me. Give me this love. Help me to believe on Jesus. This promise that we're talking about today, this love is for the people who love God, who've been called according to his purpose. We got that in your head. with that foundation, look how big this promise is. Look at what God says through the Apostle Paul. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him. So if you've been called, if you love God right now, He says, I will work all things together for good to those who love Him. God's love is for you, Christian. And it's so big and it's so full that it will encompass your entire life. His wisdom, His power is so complete that He orchestrates every event of your life, every triumph, every struggle, every difficulty, and He will work it all out for good. We don't always see how that happens. That's where we're getting into faith, to see some of the stuff we can't even figure out. How can you turn this to good? But God promises, I will not waste one bit of your life. I will turn it all to good. I will work it all out for good. This impacts your whole life. The good, the bad, the horrible. God will work it all out for good. That does not mean that every event in your life is intrinsically good. All right? Cancer is bad. It's a twist of nature because of sin. A spouse being unfaithful is bad and heartbreaking and wicked. Being hurt by people who should love us is heartbreaking. It's wicked. It's twisted. Our own sin, when we hurt people whom we love, is heartbreaking and broken and twisted and sin. Those are all bad. But God's love is so big and His wisdom, His power is so perfect that He takes even those most horrible experiences, even the ones we cause ourselves, Christian, and He works it together for good. Sometimes that good is He makes us hate our sin more. I can't believe I did that. Look what I've done, and I hate it more. Sometimes the good is discipline, and it's driving us back. We've strayed away from God, and He chases us down, and He brings trouble into our lives, and he brings us back to the narrow way. That's good. Playing with sin is dangerous. That leads us away from Christ. So when He brings trouble to bring us back, that's good. Sometimes that good is just chipping away our love for the world. The world presents a pretty nice picture, doesn't it? It looks pretty harmless. The sexual revolution looks pretty harmless. It just seems good, tolerant. But when we see the reality of that sin, of the lives that are destroyed by that sin, it shows us this is the reality of the world. It's wicked. It's broken. I want Jesus more. I want the new heavens and the new earth more. Because this place is a wreck. And we pray maybe in a way we've never prayed, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Because this place is a wreck. And this trouble that You've brought into my life, it just shows me how bad this is. And sometimes the good is just making us find our hope and our peace more and more in Jesus. It's just building up our faith. Maybe everyone around us fails us. All the people we should depend on, they fail us. But God is our perfect Father, and He never fails us. And He just draws our heart to Him more and more. And we depend on Him, and He strengthens our faith. Sometimes our desperate faith to cling to Him. And sometimes He brings these difficulties, and He works out a good so that we can help other people. We can be more useful in His kingdom. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes these words in verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Sometimes the good God is working in our lives through some real difficulty doesn't really impact us so much as it prepares us to help somebody else, to bring good to somebody else, and ultimately that's good to us. So God is working everything out for good. That's how big God's love is. It impacts the whole of your life. There's nothing in your life that will be wasted. So we need to trust God and trust in His love. And the only reason we can trust in his love is because of our second point. God's love for his people is entirely grounded in his work. God's love for his people isn't grounded in our work. We don't look to ourselves to see, is God going to love me? It's all grounded in his work and what he has done. Look at verses 29-30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So in every step, the focus is on God's action. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Paul's making it as clear as possible. At no point is he talking about us. He's saying, look at this great love of God found in him. Look what he has done. It's grounded in his plan, his initiative, his action. It's not responding to us or our actions or our initiatives or our plans. It must all come from him. And this is so important. This is so important because God's love for his people is not dependent on us. If it were, it would fail. If you look at the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, if you get anything from that, just read through all the Old Testament. Every time it depended on the people of God, on their actions, it failed. It failed, it failed, it failed, until God said, I'm sending my Son, I'm doing it myself. And that's the New Covenant. God says, I am doing it myself. I'm taking the curses, and I'm going to give you the righteousness. It has to depend on God and God alone. If I was on that trail with my 4-year-old daughter, certain that we were lost forever, but I said, don't worry, Kelsey. We're going to get out of here as long as you know the way out. Is that going to give you comfort to Kelsey? But maybe I was more cruel than that. Maybe I would say, okay, Kelsey, we can get our way out if you're good enough. I'll show you the way if you're good enough. Is that giving her confidence or anxiety? You're going to show me if I'm good enough? What if I'm not good enough? I mean, what's the line there, Dad? You're going to leave me here? No, it doesn't depend at all on what we do. We have to look wholly and completely to God. It's dependent on him and his work. That's why we can do any of this. His love for us finds his grounding in him and his action. We're going to work through these verses very briefly, but let me give a plug for Sunday school. And this is what we're talking about in Sunday school, the plan of salvation. We're working through John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's great. And we're not done yet, so show up at 9:45 Sunday mornings, and we're going to continue working through this, and you can listen online to ones you've missed. But we're going to do very briefly scan through what Paul gives us here in these verses. Well, it begins with God's foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge. Now, some have suggested this means that God foreknew who would believe, or God foreknew who would respond to his call, but that's not in the words. It doesn't say God foreknew some people would do something. It just simply says God foreknew a certain people. God knew people before the creation of the world. Now that's, of course, interesting because God knows everybody, because God knows everything. There's no thing, there's no person, there's no anything that God doesn't know. So it means something very special here when it says God foreknew a certain people. When the Bible talks about God knowing a certain people, it's him choosing to place his love, his special awareness, his regard for those specific people. So he's choosing to know in a special, loving way this group of people. Flip over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Verse 2, it starts with this word. You'll see this word foreknow. He's talking about Israel here. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He knew his people Israel. He knew them. They were his chosen people. And then he goes on, and there's some scripture references there about how there's a remnant in that group, and that's what he's talking about. And then in verse 5, in the same way, so in the same context, in the same way, there's also come to be at this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. You see that? The foreknowing, he foreknew his people, and in the same way, there's still this remnant, and that Israel, of God's gracious choice. So his foreknowing is God graciously choosing, placing that special knowledge and love on his people, regarding them, caring for them. And that's what we see here. He's choosing a people, choosing to place his love upon them. Well, those he chooses to love, those he chooses to know, he goes on, he says, he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. Well, predestined, what does that mean? Kind of a big word. It means he determines the end before the beginning. Predestiny determines the end before the beginning. God determines our end before he even created the world. Now, boys and girls, you can get this. Now, I can think of myself, when I was a boy and I was playing by myself, I had my cars and I had my favorite car. If I had all my cars going a race, I knew before I even started which one of my cars was going to win. My favorite car was going to win. So before I began the race, I knew who was going to win the race. I predestined my favorite car would win the race. And then I ran my race, and yes, indeed, my favorite car would win the race. I predestined it. That's what God does. He says, I am predestining all these people that I'm placing my special love on. I'm foreknowing in the special way. I'm determining their end before the beginning. But what does he determine for us? He determines, Christian, that he will make you like Jesus. He will conform you to the image of his son. He's going to make you like Jesus. And the further and further we get away from seeing ourselves rightly, the less impressive that seems. But when we see ourselves rightly, with all of our sin and all of our mess and all of our past, this is an amazing, amazing thing. And I want you to put your name here. God is going to make you, Christian, like Jesus. Your will, your mind, your heart, he is going to make you like Jesus. He has determined it before the foundation of the world to set his life-impacting, whole life-impacting love on you to make you like Jesus. So that's before the creation of the world. And then he jumps ahead. 1974, I'm born, so now we have in time. I'm called sometime in my late 20s. God calls me. So it goes on. He says, those whom he predestined, those he called. So he called me. As we talked before, this is not just, would you please come? But this is the call of power, and with that call comes regeneration. And God calls me. He gives me a new heart. And in that new heart, I see, wait a second, all of my lies I've been telling myself are worthless. The sin I'm soaked in is destroying. And I see myself as horrible, and I see Jesus as glorious. That's the call. He's calling me into this life. And then he justifies me. We're skipping some steps there, but what that means is I see my sin as horrible. I see Jesus as beautiful. I say no to my sin. I'm repenting. I turn in faith to Jesus, and he justifies me. God says, yes, according to the righteousness of Jesus, I'm taking all of his righteousness. I'm putting it in your account. I'm taking all of your sin, and I'm putting it on him, and you're justified. He calls us. He justifies us. But he doesn't stop there. He glorifies us. I will accomplish the end for you that I have predestined. I glorify you. I will make you glorious, God says. I will turn you into Jesus Christ. You're going to look just like Christ. I'm going to make you glorious. He calls us. He justifies us. He glorifies us. He's going to make us like Jesus. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. Now the focus right now is all on what God is doing. None of this negates the fact that you have to believe to be saved. You have to have faith. And Christian, you have to keep on believing. And you have to keep on turning from sin. And you have to keep on abiding in Christ. And you have to keep on clinging to Christ to be saved. You have to hold fast to the end to be saved. If you're not a Christian, you have to believe. Making an excuse, God hasn't called me, that's no excuse. Call, God, save me. That's what you do right now. Christian, there's no excuse saying, well, God, you did call me and save me. Now I can slack off. No, you have to keep holding on. And then as a Christian, we can glorify God. Why? Because we look back and we see what? God gave me the faith. God filled me with the Spirit. God is holding on to me. And the only reason I'm holding on, the only reason I still have faith, the only reason that I still love him is because God is filling me. In Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, everybody knows, I often joke sometimes, depending on the person, you hear one of these two verses. But you have to keep them together. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling is the first one. And you have some guys saying, work out your faith with fear and trembling. Well, yeah, that's true. Absolutely true. But you have to have the second verse. For. Why? How can we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? For it is God who is at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. How in the world can we work out our salvation? Because God is at work in us. And you need both those truths because they are inseparable. When you believe, God fills you. God fills you with this life-altering, life-impacting love that takes every aspect of your life, and He's going to conform you to the image of His Son. This is the whole life love of God, completely changing every aspect of who we are. Nothing's left out. Nothing is excluded. Every bit of you will be conformed to the image of Jesus. And because of that, the third point, God's love for His people is absolutely unstoppable. Now that's the big idea, when we get back to Romans chapter 8, of the last nine verses. Now, if you've been following along, you've realized with the first two-thirds of the sermon, we've covered three verses. And for the last third of the sermon, we have nine verses to cover. So we're not going to be super detailed here. We want to get the big idea. What is Paul saying? Because there's one big idea in these last nine verses. And that's this whole life-impacting love that's grounded in the work of God is absolutely certain. It cannot be stopped. We can depend on it. We can set our souls, our lives wholly, joyfully, peacefully in this love of God. It is unstoppable. And to get this across, Paul stirs up a response for his people, for his readers, by shooting off a bunch of questions. The first is found in verse 31. If God is for you, who is against you? And this is the broadest question. And it real quick just throws it. If God is for you, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, who has determined this plan for you and has committed Himself to you, who in the world could be against you? Who can stay His hand? Who is there to fear? His love is certain. His love is for you. But then quickly He jumps to the second question. And it gets a little different angle in verse 32. If God delivered His Son for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? So not only is God for you, but look at the price that He paid. Look at how He values you. God gave up His Son to accomplish the salvation for you. It wasn't like a nameless mass. He knew you, your name. Jesus died for you, Christian. Is there anything more valuable than that? That God's going to think, well, I gave my Son, but I wasn't going to give this to stain your faith, to keep you to the end. Was there anything else that would be more valuable than His Son? You can imagine a young man saving up to buy his first car. And he works hard, and he saves, and he works hard, and he doesn't get like a $20,000 car. He gets like a $3,000 car. But that's hard money that he worked for. And he worked hard, took months, maybe even a year to get this money saved up. He spent a large amount of money on the car. Is he not going to put gas in it? Is he not going to put oil in the car? Well, I pay for the car, but I'm not going to do the little bits to keep it going. No, he's already proven this is the value I need. I want this thing. I know what it is to work for this thing. I'm going to do all the other little things to keep it going. I've done the most important. God demonstrates His absolute determination to accomplish our salvation by giving us the most valuable person in the universe, His Son, and with Him, all things. Because when you get Jesus, you get everything. He is the Lord of all. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we will be raised, or we are now, in how we understand that, we are now raised up with Him. We get all things. We have a part with Him. He gave you His Son, gave His Son to be delivered up for our salvation. Is there anything He won't give us? Now put that in your life. Where is your doubt, Christian? As you struggle to get this, what is God not going to give me to hold on to me to the end? To show His love for me in this moment. Where is our doubt? What is not going to be enough? Is God going to fail? He will give you everything you need to accomplish your salvation, to bring you to your predetermined end, to make you like Christ. But then in verse 33 and 34, he switches gears again in the same vein, but he takes another tack. Now he brings in a legal language, and he has two questions with the same answer. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And who is the one who condemns? And both have the same answer. God is the one who justifies. Now, this courtroom language is thinking of the last day that you will stand before God. And God is the one who is to judge the living and the dead. And God is the one who's to bring the charges. Every event of your life is laid before Him. And every event, every thought, every word is examined. And if God says, innocent because of the righteousness of my Son, who else is there to say, no, no, that man's guilty? Who else is there to bring a charge? Is that your doubt? That some sin of yours won't be accounted for? He gave His Son. Who can bring a charge? When the judge says not guilty, it doesn't matter what somebody else's opinion might be. That person's not going to jail. The judgment has been ruled. God says, I have determined you are righteous. And there's no standard higher than God's. There's no bar of justice higher than God's. He has met the highest bar of justice by giving up His own Son to pay the price fully and completely. There's no one to charge. There's no one to say, no, you're condemned. God says, you're justified. He's like layer upon layer upon layer, but just have faith. Trust in this God. He's accomplished every aspect of this to make sure you're going to make it to the end. What little thing will He not do? But even then, look at the end of verse 34. He goes even further. And this is like almost like mind-boggling. Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So why has He put us there? It's as if, do we need something more? Or does God need something more to intercede for us? God says you're justified. But then the one who died for us is raised from the dead, and He's the one making intercession for us. A living reminder to God. So God's already said you're justified, but still you have one, a living reminder to God. That one is mine. I paid for her. She's mine. I love her. Every time we sin, there's Jesus making intercession. That one's mine. I paid for that. Every need we have, there's Jesus making intercession. That one's mine. I love her. I love Him. He needs this. It's paid for. It's with me. It's all good. He's constantly making intercession. There's more and more and more. Layers of assurance for us, Christian. Layers of confidence. Could we need more? But then finally, Paul comes to this last question. In verse 35, and it's as if Paul asks this question and the Holy Spirit answers, and it blows Paul's mind, so that by the end of this, there's just an effusion of glory, of just beautiful, amazing truth at the end of this passage. Paul says, think of all these things we've been talking about. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who can separate you, Christian, from the love of Christ? Is that you this morning? What is God's love for me? How do I get God's love for me? What's going to separate me from God's love? It's too good to be true. Do you believe on Jesus? But there's this fear and this anxiety. Well, what's at the heart of that? Your life is hard? Do you feel broken? Do you feel hurt? Do you feel pain? Can God really work all this out for good? Can God's love really be so big and so full that it can impact my deepest, darkest hurt? Argue with yourself, Christian, right now. I don't know where you are. You apply this to your heart. This is the love of God for you in your brokenness, in your hurt, in your sin. This love for you. If God is committed to do good through this struggle, is He really able? Or will this struggle, this sin, finally separate you from the love of God? Will this show that God can't handle your kind of crazy? Or God can't handle your kind of past? Or God can't handle your kind of sin? Or your kind of difficulty? Mine is too much for the love of God. That sounds ridiculous, right? So put yourself. This is the great ocean of God's love for you, purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, and it is for you. unstoppably for you to work everything out for good? Is your sin the one that's too much for God? Will tribulation do it? He goes on. Will distress do it? Will persecution separate you? Will famine separate you? Will nakedness? Will shame? Some shame come and break you apart from the love of God? Will the sword cut you from the love of God? Paul's not saying that God's love will keep you from those things. Look at verse 36. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Those things will come. There will be trouble, persecution, famine, shame and murder, pain and hurt. And those are all horrible. Those are all sin. They look terrible. But, here's a but, verse 37. But in all these things, in all this tribulation, in all this persecution, in all this famine, nakedness, sword, whatever my hurt is, whatever my failure was, whatever my past is, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. We have to get this, Christian. Jesus conquered by dying. It looked like He was defeated on the cross. And in that seeming defeat, He was absolutely victorious over everything. When we face tribulation and suffering, famine and death, when we cling to Christ and hold on to Him, and He's holding on to earth, we are holding on to Him, we are victorious. We're conquering overwhelmingly through Him. That sin cannot tear us from Christ. That hurt cannot rip us away. We are loved by the unstoppable whole life love of God. So by not falling away, but by holding on in faith, we show that Christ is better. That Christ is so much better than all of this world, and that is my destiny, and we believe it, that we will be victorious. He will make us like His Son. Verse 17 of this chapter, we referenced that earlier. If children, heirs also, and heirs of God, well, this is in Sunday school, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that indeed we may be glorified with Him. When we suffer with Christ, we're suffering with Him so that we can be glorified with Him. Philippians chapter 3, has this amazing passage. Verses 7 through 11 is this paragraph, and it's Paul talking about how he gives up everything. He suffered everything. But it ends as he gives up everything and he suffers everything. It ends in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I give up everything. I suffer all these difficulties, all these tribulations, so that I may know Him more. I know the power of His resurrection because I have a fellowship. I'm in fellowship with His suffering. I'm joining into His suffering so we can attain the resurrection from the dead, that ultimately we can be victorious. This should reshape all of our view of suffering and difficulty. As broken as it is, as hard as it is, but we've got to put all that in the context of this great love of God for us. And what is the end? That God is using all of this suffering, all this difficulty, all this brokenness so that He can make us more like Christ, where we will be victorious, conquering all of these things. This is not our defeat, but this is God working out a fellowship with His suffering so that we can know Him and know His resurrection power more and more. So He goes on with His explosion in verse 38. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, you who love God, called according to His purpose, this is for you. Nothing can separate you. God has set His unstoppable, whole life-impacting love on you, and He will make you like Jesus, and there is no stopping Him. What will stop Him? You? You're the one that stops God loving you? You're the one? You have that kind of power to stop the omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing God from accomplishing His purpose in your life? You have that kind of power? No, friend. The power of God working in you will accomplish His end. And there's no stopping Him. You are not that powerful. God, if He has fixed His love on you, He will accomplish His end. He will make you like Jesus. And if we go kicking and screaming, He will kick and scream us back to the narrow way until He makes us like Jesus. He won't let you go. And what's amazing, and this is hard, is to look back over our past, Christian. Look down that path of your life and you see all that mess you made and all that hurt you felt and all those disgusting things. And I look back in my life and it's so horrible and it's so wicked. But God is so big and His love is so great that there's no hurt that I did to others and there's no hurt that I experienced that God won't finally use for my good to make me more like Jesus. Can I understand all that? How that's going to work out exactly? Not right now. But there will be a day when I can. When I can see everything clearly. And I see what God did. I glorify God now. But it's not even a match compared to what I'll glorify Him before in the future. When I see what He's really done. How He's used all of this for His glory. To do this good. This is what God's doing. But if you don't love Jesus this morning, this is a love for you if you will believe. If you will believe, this love is for you, this unstoppable, life-changing love that will redeem every bit of your brokenness, everything from your past. If you will believe, He will take every bit of you and change you and give you purpose. But if you refuse to believe, you will suffer in this life because there is suffering. But there's no purpose in your suffering. If you do not believe on the Lord Jesus and you persist in that, the Bible says that your suffering you experience now is just a foretaste of eternity absolutely separated from the love of God. And there will be no blessing. And there will be no joy. There will only be the suffering you've experienced now magnified to infinity forever and ever and ever. And that's it. Don't stay there. But find joy and peace and hope and find safety in this great love that is offered freely to you right now if you will believe on Jesus. This life impacting, whole life, unstoppable love of God is for you if you will believe. And He promises, whoever comes to me, I will never cast him out. That's for you. So come. And believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we are barely scratching the surface of the immensity of Your love for us. We are just overwhelmed by the reality of Your love, and we rejoice at the amazing beauty of Your love, and that You would, because of Your own purpose, set that love on us. Oh, Father, we thank You so much. God, we love You. We desire to love You more. So, Father, take every sin from our lives that dampens our love. Take down every barrier of anxiety and uncertainty that squashes our love and help us to love You wholeheartedly and freely. Create in us clean hearts. Restore to us a joy of our salvation. Oh God, please would You come and would You save some and would you bind us together in love for You and love for each other as we live out this great love. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.